Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. First chapter of 2 Timothy. Years ago, when I served on staff at the First Baptist Church of Troy, one morning I got a call from the senior pastor, who I won't name, his initials are Mike Harding. He called into the office telling me that his car had broken down on the way into work. And I think it was actually at the spot where I was actually the interim business manager too. And so he called and said, could you call for a tow truck and come pick me up? And at that time, Phil Dobbert was on staff, and he's Phil the fixer. So I buzzed Phil. I said, Phil, we got to go get Pastor Harding. So I think he called the tow truck. We went, picked him up. Car got taken to the dealership, got Pastor Harding to his office. Later that day, the dealership called to tell us what was wrong. Nothing, except there was no fuel in the tank. So for 35 years, I've held that over his head, obviously, and now made it very public in that regard. But it was a perfectly fine vehicle. If I recall, it was like a van and just no gas, right? Because a vehicle can be perfect, in perfect operating condition, but with no fuel, it will not run. Right? And I think there's a parallel for us to think about with our own Christian lives and service for Christ. If we do not have some source of fuel or power to sustain us, to energize us to do what we are called to do, we never can do it. And in fact, that source of fuel or power is not actually resident in us. Right? Certainly back in the late 80s, no car was generating its own power source. And even today, there's not one that has a self-generating power source. Something from outside of it has to put power into it in order for it to operate. And if we are not careful, we can be like that perfectly fine vehicle, not able to move, not able to operate, unable to be sustained, in the face of the challenges that we encounter. And contrary to the way our culture approaches it, we are not refueled by positive self-talk and affirmations. The answer is not, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. That's the way we're sort of raised to think. That in the face of every challenge, we actually become the gas pump that pours the fuel into our own lives so that we can do this. We can overcome this. We can handle this by positive self-talk and affirmations. But actually, the Bible points us away from ourselves to the only true source of spiritual power, God. And we, like Timothy, need to make certain that we are experiencing and relying on God's power if we're going to sustain a faithful gospel ministry. I mean, Paul has opened up the letter, done the traditional greeting. He's expressed thanks to God for what God has done in Timothy's heritage and also what God has given to Timothy so that he might be faithful in gospel ministry. And now we come to the part of the book where he starts to transition into really the body of the letter. And the first major section actually goes from verse 1:8 all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 13. Remember, there were no chapter 1, chapter 2, verse stuff. So it's a letter, and the first major section actually covers the rest of chapter 1 and then really almost half of chapter 2, basically half of what we call chapter 2. And the primary emphasis in this section is about Timothy being encouraged to remain loyal to the Lord and to some degree to Paul. And the way that's framed by Paul is by using the word ashamed. Notice in verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner." Down in verse 12, he says, "I am not ashamed." In verse 16, he talks about Onesiphorus, and he says at the end of the verse, "He was not ashamed of my chains." And then if you go all the way down in chapter 2, look at how he finishes to this section in 2, 12 and 13. He says, "If we deny him, if we are faithless," that's why I've said remain loyal, because the issue is, will we be ashamed of the Lord and of those who have served the gospel, or will we actually not be ashamed of the Lord and of those who've served the gospel? Will we deny him and be faithless, or will we endure and also be willing to suffer? Because those words are woven through this whole section too. That if we're going to be loyal to Christ, it will be loyalty that is expressed in the midst of suffering hardship, enduring hardship. I mean, that's really what will test our loyalty to Christ. And so Paul begins that in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 1. And he, if I'm just trying to give the big picture before we start to drill down a little bit. Here's the way I see what's going on in this. In verse 8 is sort of the overarching concern. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord of me as prisoner. And then there's three commands that are given that I think show us what not being ashamed looks like. Right? So he says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed." And then he gives him three commands that if Timothy obeys them, will actually show what not being ashamed looks like. The first one comes in verse 8. It says, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel." All right? So Timothy, if you're ashamed, you will avoid suffering. If you're not ashamed, you'll join with me in suffering. Okay, and then look down to verse 13. "Retain the standard of sound words." So again, think about it this way. Timothy, if you're ashamed of the Lord, you will not retain the standard. But if you are not ashamed. Did I say that right? If you are ashamed, you will not retain the standard. If you are not ashamed, you will retain it. You won't back away from it. You'll continue holding to that standard. And then verse 14, "You will guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." If you are ashamed, Timothy, you won't guard that deposit. But if you are not ashamed, you will be willing to guard that deposit. All right, so if you sort of think of a dividing here, right? There's a divide between being ashamed of the Lord and his testimony or not being ashamed. Paul wants him to not be ashamed, and here's what that would look like, Timothy. You'll join in the suffering, you'll retain the standard, you'll guard the deposit. All right, because there's a lot in these verses, we're just going to look at the first of those this morning. Join with me in suffering, and Lord willing, pick up the other two when we return next week. So what I'd like us to do is actually start to zero in on that first one in verse 8 where it says, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel." And notice the last part of verse 8, "according to the power of God," or I think we could translate it properly, "by the power of God." So if I'm trying to bring you with me into the passage, it's the first big, large question that Paul asks is, what does being ashamed of the Lord, what does not being ashamed of the Lord look like? And it's those three things. But then if we step in a little tighter on this question about joining in with suffering, his question really is, how are we able to do that? Right? Because it's one thing to sort of like abstractly talk about not being ashamed. And yeah, we got to join the suffering and we got to retain the standard and guard the deposit. But when we start to get into that first one, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And we know when Paul's saying that, he's in a Roman prison facing a death sentence. And he says, Timothy, come on board. Join with me. Suffer hardship with me. Pick up your part in this. And so Paul immediately moves to how that can be done by that last part of verse 8. It can be done by the power of God. All right, it can't be done in your own strength, Timothy, but it can be done by God's power. And that's what verses 8 through 12 are trying to help us see. So here's what I'd like to do is just sort of walk through the passage. And I think as we walk through it, it will really lead us to sort of almost force us to meditate on how you and I need God's power to remain loyal to the Lord. In verse 8, I've already sort of explained the two commands there. The big one, overarching one, is stay loyal to the Lord. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. I believe that the testimony here is probably best testimony about the Lord rather than the testimony which the Lord gave. But it could be that, because if you recall back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, when we looked at it, it talked about the Lord making the good confession before Pilate. Right? So it's possible Paul's alluding to that. Jesus testified to his own identity as God's son. Don't be ashamed of that testimony. In fact, that's the testimony that I too am giving. That's definitely a possibility. Or it could be that the witness about the Lord, right? So in other words, another way of saying the gospel, the witness about the Lord would be something that potentially Timothy might shrink back from instead of staying loyal to. And Paul says, don't, right? Because of what God has given you in verses 6 and 7, that's why verse 8 says, therefore, right? Since you've been given the gift, you've been given the spirit of power and of love and of self-control, therefore, do not be ashamed. Stay loyal to the Lord. Do not shrink back from this challenge. And then he adds the more narrow command, but instead of that, join with me in suffering for the gospel, right? So the call here, I think, is, as expressed in the way it's translated here, is to take up his part in suffering for the gospel. Others are, Paul is, so join in our suffering, share in our suffering for the gospel. Make certain that you take up your part of this responsibility. And the significance of that is because of all the people that are actually doing the opposite, right? I mean, we're going to see, Lord willing, next week that all the people, he says, in Asia turned away from him, that no one stood by him when he was at his first trial, that some had altogether abandoned the Lord. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, don't turn that direction, right? You're actually not to be ashamed. And in fact, if that's the case, you're going to take to your shoulder, Timothy, the suffering that comes for the gospel. Right? You're going to embrace it. Join with me in it. And again, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it is for the gospel, right? And the scriptures do help us try to think clearly between suffering that we encounter for the gospel and suffering that we might rightly deserve. Right? If we do what's wrong, Peter says, and suffer for it, there's no credit for that. But when we do what's right and suffer according to the will of God, that finds favor with God. So when he says suffer for the gospel, we need to say very clearly that the point of conflict that brings suffering is the gospel, not stupidity, not obnoxiousness, not arrogance. It actually is the gospel that causes the conflict, and when the gospel causes the conflict, we side with the gospel, and therefore we embrace the suffering that will come with that. And that's not something that should be surprising, the scriptures say, because Jesus forewarned us, right? In this world, you will have tribulation. If they hated me, they will hate you, right? If they're doing this to me, they will turn on you. Paul will say in chapter 3, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the pathway of following Christ inevitably meets with resistance and opposition. And following Christ, believing the gospel, means that we actually take our share in it, right? If we're unwilling to take our share in it, then we're actually showing that we're ashamed of it. Right? And that's what Paul's teasing out for us. At the end of verse 8, as I said, he talks about the capability for doing this. It's divine ability, the power of God. And here we just need to be remind ourselves that when we talk about God's power, it is something that resides inherently and infinitely in him. God never gets any stronger. He has all power, so there is never any increase or decrease in his power. It's very much unlike us, right? We get worn down, or we can exercise to increase our power or do things to strengthen ourselves. God never changes in his power. It's infinite, and it is inherent in who he is. We technically talk about omnipotence, all power. There is nothing that God cannot do in keeping with his character and nature, right? So it's that power that he is calling us to have sustain us in the suffering. And as we saw in verses 6 and 7, that power has been bestowed on God's people through the Spirit, and I think we could add, because of Jesus Christ. All right, we're on this side of the cross, and so on this side of the cross, we'd be thinking of it in this way. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, for instance, Jesus tells his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they be endowed with power from on high. And Luke picks up his letter in the book of Acts, right? That's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and he picks it up beginning with Jesus saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power. All right, so the promise of God is that because of the ascension and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has all authority in heaven and earth, that he has now, through the gift of the Spirit, given to his people the power that they need to live for him and serve him. It is God's power bestowed on his people through the Spirit because of the victory of Jesus Christ. So you and I can join in suffering according to or by the power of God, because God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power. Same Greek word, right? The power he's given us, verse 7, is the same power, God's power, in verse 8. So it is a divine ability that makes it possible for us to do that. But then Paul, as he is prone to do, and which he can do in Greek language, probably with a little more ease than we in English, he just hits that last part, the power of God, and then he just goes off. Right? Verses 9, 10, and 11 are all still a part of the exact same sentence, and they all spring out of that phrase, the power of God. Right, he mentions God at the end of verse 8, and then he turns his attention to what God has done in verses 9, 10, and 11, as, if I could put it this way, as assurances for Timothy about the availability of God's power. Right? So think about it. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Join in suffering according to the power of God. And all of a sudden, Paul just goes, whoom, and here's what that power's like. right? And he's going to expand on it so Timothy can have this assurance rooted in God and the gospel so that he will be encouraged to stand there. So notice, first of all, in verse 9, because Paul roots this in God's sovereign plan for salvation. Notice he says, who, referring to God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So let's just stop and think about what he does here. Paul anchors salvation in God's power. It is God who saved. It is God who called. It's God who granted these things. Right? So Timothy and all of us, if we have a relationship with God in which we would call ourselves one of those who have been saved or called to a holy calling and have been granted God's grace in Christ Jesus, that came from God to us. Right? It was his power that did those things. We didn't work our way up to God. God actually effectively and powerfully reached down to us, saved or delivered or rescued us. He called us, that is, in this context, like Paul often uses, he issued really a powerful invitation that secured our hearts and brought us to him. Right? We were called by God to this. And it was a grace that was granted us in Christ Jesus. And in fact, he makes it very clear that we are saved according to his purpose and grace, not works, right? He sets it up in that way. Who saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So we cannot become confused about this, right? Our salvation is not in any way the result of our works. It is, in fact, his work. And that's crucial to understand when we start to talk about the joint in suffering, right? Because he's anchoring him in not himself and his own abilities, but actually in the preceding work of God to save Timothy and call him and grant him something in Christ Jesus, and to do so apart from works. Right? It is not based on Timothy's performance, his righteousness. He's not saved by his faithfulness. Right? He's not saved by being faithful. He's saved by God's grace. He's saved by the work that God did and granted to him. And in fact, Paul takes this and drives it deep back into eternity. Look at that at the end of the verse again. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We're saved according to an eternal plan. All right, and at the very least, I think we can say about that. So what happened to Jesus was not plan B. Right? It was not God scrambling to pull salvation out of the hat. Well, he sent the Messiah and they got mad at him and crucified him. Okay, how are we going to work this out? But the scriptures are clear that before the foundation of the world, Jesus could be described as the lamb that was slain. That the work of salvation was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. Right? So what God did in saving people was not actually some kind of haphazard rescue operation. Like God came along a burning building and said, man, I'm going to run in there and see if I can get as many as possible. Hope I can save some. but that God had a plan from eternity past and actually is carrying out that plan. He is doing that by his power, and that's the power that Timothy can rely on. That's the point of this, right? If you have God somehow as a reactor in heaven, scrambling to keep the plate spinning, running around, hoping he can rescue some people, maybe this will work out, who knows what will happen, I'll do my best, right? If that's what you're thinking God is like, when it's your head on the chopping block, you're going, boy, I hope he can do this. When it's you facing the cell, it's like, all right, I'm gonna go for it, but I hope he comes through. And Paul's saying, that's not the God that you serve. The God you serve from eternity past is working all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Right? So God's plan in carrying out salvation is being executed by his power. And therefore, you and I can comfortably rest in it. God knows what he's doing. Even when it might look like we're not sure about that, we can step back from it and confess that the God who has infinite power is superintending the details of our lives to arrive at the purpose he has for us. So we can join in the suffering according to the power of God. Then he moves to verse 10. Once he mentions Christ Jesus in verse 9, he moves in verse 10 to focus on how the Savior has provided this for us. But now, that eternal plan of grace in Christ Jesus in 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right, so salvation that was planned before the foundations of the world has come into time through Jesus Christ. It's been manifested or revealed, right? When Jesus entered the world, became the Son of God, born of Mary, both God and man, he actually was the appearance of this salvation plan, and he brought it to us, and he does so, the second part of verse 10, by abolishing death, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's clearly a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the reason Jesus died, we know from Scripture, is because death was the penalty of sin, and as long as that penalty was unpaid, then death exercised its power over those whom it had a righteous and just claim. That is, any sinner. The wages of sin is death. And so death had a righteous claim over those who had sinned. And until the power of death was broken by the payment of that penalty, there could not be life. Could not be given. And so Hebrews 2 says that Christ took to himself flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And that's what he's talking about here, that he has abolished it. I think here in an ultimate sense, right? We know from the Scriptures and other places that there's coming a day in the future when death will finally be defeated. And I say finally, as in it will be vanquished. And so the promise is post-resurrection, not just of Christ, but of all those who are in Christ will be raised. And the last enemy, death, will be defeated. And so I think this is a text that's saying that that's been guaranteed. And while I would be careful in saying it, I think based on what Jesus says in John chapter 11, that you and I actually, though I don't think we can meaningfully deny that we'll experience death if Jesus comes back, I think there is a sense in which we don't. Right? Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. And so I think there is a work of God that bridges between us and our physical life and our entrance into the presence of God because of Christ, so that death has been defeated for us. There is no experience of death as we see it in the final separation from God. So if you're in Christ, you can say, death has been abolished. I will never be separated from God. I will be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Right? Because that's the work of God through Christ. He's brought to light life and immortality. Again, notice at the end of verse 10, through the gospel. Right? It's the gospel that details God's plan and provision. And that's what saved and set Paul apart. And so that's where Paul now circles back to himself, right? Through the gospel, notice verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And that might seem like just sort of a sort of anticlimax, right? I mean, here's God saving us, calling us, granting us grace from eternity past, and Jesus abolishing death and bringing to light life and immortality. And yeah, I'm a preacher, apostle, and teacher. But I think the weight actually of verse 11 is in that word appointed. Because when you read the book of Acts and you read Paul's letters, there's something that just sort of stands out as a gigantic mountain for Paul. And that's the road to Damascus. Paul was anything but headed in the right direction. He was a sinner on his way to condemnation, and God stopped him in his tracks with a great light and took him from being Saul the persecutor to Saul the preacher. From Paul the antagonist to Christ to Paul the apostle of Christ. Right? He radically transformed Paul's life. He appointed him to this. And what Paul, I think, here is going from is God's plan in eternity past, brought into time and provided for by Christ, to God's very purpose for my life is to join in this kind of suffering by his power. This is why I'm here. And I think by implication, it actually is why you are too, Timothy. Certainly, as a preacher, he had been gifted and called by God to do that. But even as just what's true of all of us, right? Romans or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we know, right? For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10, 4, right? 8 and 9, 10's an explanation of that. 4, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he beforehand ordained that we would walk in them. What was true of Paul and true of Timothy is true of you if you know Christ. The gospel didn't come to you just so that you could get to heaven. It actually came to you so that you might become the servant of God, of Jesus Christ, and of his gospel. Right? You were saved for that purpose. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he beforehand ordained that you would walk in them. And all Paul is doing is saying to Timothy what you need to think about for yourself. Timothy, the power of God that devised this plan and executed it, and the execution of it resulted in the abolishment of death and the provision of life and immortality, and actually captured me and made me its servant. That power is the same power, Timothy, in which you are to join in this suffering. Because he has done this, and therefore he will do this. That's what he's making out. So that leads Paul to a statement of his own commitment in verse 12. I think there's really two statements. They're joined right to each other, but we can see them as two, but I think they flow, one flows right out of the other. First, at the beginning of verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." Right? So his first commitment is no shame over the gospel. Right? And that "for this reason I also suffer" is showing that his suffering is rooted in his faithfulness to the gospel. I'm where I am right now, Timothy, because of what God planned in the past, carried out in his Son, and appointed me to do. For this reason, I'm not ashamed. Right? It is rooted in God's work, and therefore he will not be ashamed of what God is doing. I think here's a good place for us to think about this idea of being ashamed, right? Because I think the tension might be for us in the English language, we tend to use ashamed more as an emotion of sort of embarrassment, right? I'm ashamed to say what I did, or I'm ashamed of you. It's like we're embarrassed. But that's sort of a shallow level of what Paul's talking about. Clearly, if he's talking about the mark of not being ashamed, being joined in suffering, retaining the standard, guarding the deposit, right? The reality of it is it may run sort of a spectrum from embarrassment to, if I could put it this way, calculated identification with something, right? If you're embarrassed about something, it might cause you to limit how much you identify yourselves with it. Like you don't want to openly declare, "Hey, that's me. I'm a part of that." Right? So it can go from a feeling of embarrassment to a limitation on our identifying with the thing about which we feel this, and ultimately to begin to deny it, to actually abandon it, seems to be the pattern here. I think all of these are rooted in the fear of losing something. Losing people's approval. Losing freedom, prosperity, even life itself. Right? If someone says to you, "So, like, are you one of those Christians who say X?" Right? And you fear losing the approval of that person, you might be tempted to go, "Well, you know," or if in your economic pursuits you start to find that if you're open about your faith in Christ, it's going to hinder your career advancement. So you fear the economic impact of boldly identifying with Christ. Or potentially it could move out toward loss of freedom, potential loss of life, which has been the case throughout the centuries and in fact is the case even today. There are people in prison for identifying with Jesus Christ, and there are people who are dying for the same reason. The spectrum really of shame begins, I think, with some kind of temporal threat. Social disapproval, some kind of difficulty in meeting the cares or needs of this life, or even preserving your life. It is met, it's when we meet that threat, if we're captivated by fear, then we begin to show the evidence of being ashamed of these things. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed precisely because he secondarily has no fear. I mean, look what he says in verse 12. I am not ashamed, and here comes the explanation of why. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. All right, he knows two things. His Savior is strong, right? I know whom I believed, and he is able. And his soul is safe. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And here's what's the interesting sort of turn on it, right? Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to guard the deposit, retain the standard, join with me in suffering. And his answer isn't, because you can do it, Timothy. His answer is, because I know him. He's able to keep me until that day. Right? He actually turns outward toward God and focuses on the fact that the essence, at least one way for us to understand the essence of the gospel, is not just that we receive something from him, but that we actually entrust something to him. Right? And usually we talk about it as the receive. Listen, you want to have the forgiveness of sins, you can receive it by faith. You want to have eternal life, you can receive it by faith. And all of that is true. But in the process, what we're forgetting sometimes is, it's not just that we're getting something from God. We're only getting that if we're actually entrusting something to God. I am entrusting my soul to him so that it will never be lost. I will never be put to shame, is the way Romans 10 talks about it, that I actually have declared my confidence in God, that what I have given to him, he is able to guard it until that day. That my salvation is actually dependent on him. That the successful arrival of my soul at that day depends on him. And I've entrusted myself to him. Right? And sometimes we use, you know, we use illustrations to try to do that. I mean, one of the most famous ones you used to hear, I haven't heard in a long time, maybe because people got tired of hearing it, but, you know, the guy that did the rope across Niagara Falls, and, you know, he's got a wheelbarrow, and he's going to walk some across, and the guy says to all the crowd, hey, do you believe he could put someone in the wheelbarrow and take them across? And everyone's like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he goes, who wants to go? Right? All the hands go down. And then the point would be, so you can say you believe, but until you get in the wheelbarrow, you're not showing that you really believe, right? Now, it's not a great illustration at all. That's why you probably haven't heard it. But the point is this, is that there is a sense in which we should think about salvation as, I cannot get myself to heaven. I can't save myself. I cannot achieve this. I cannot earn this. I cannot do this. And Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Everyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. The ones that I have will never be lost. And you see that, and you say, there's the answer. I can't do this, but Jesus can. And you give yourself to Jesus because you trust him to take what you've given him and to guard it until that day. right? And if you've never come to lay yourself down in the promises of Jesus Christ and give up striving after your own righteousness, give up trying to earn your way into heaven or demonstrate that you are good enough to get into heaven or suck it up and drive your way through every struggle because you're going to make it to heaven. Until you've put yourself into the care of Christ, the saving power of God, and have trusted in Him to do it, you don't have a sure foundation. Because there's only one that has inherent and infinite power. And there's only one who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And it's not you. It's not me. It's God through His Son, Jesus. And so here's what's going on with Paul. He's actually causing Timothy to sort of stand and think about this. All right. And if I could try and get us to maybe visualize it, right? When you're about to face suffering for the gospel, there's two ways you can look, right? You can look toward that day, or you can look toward today, right? And if you look toward that day, like Paul's saying to do here, right? You're turning away from the immediate threat and looking at the promise of God, then what will happen is you will not be ashamed, right? Because you'll be going, I believe what God's promised. I mean, He planned eternity past. Jesus died to provide this for me. He's worked in my life to call me to Himself. I am going to own this. I'm not going to be embarrassed by it. I'm not going to try and hide it. I'm going to own it. And as you are not ashamed of these truths, they actually sustain you and give you strength because your focus is on God's promises being kept. So you hold on to those promises all the way to that day. Right? But if your attention becomes preoccupied with, and I'll use language like Jesus did, the cares of this world, the persecutions and the afflictions. Or like Demas in the fourth chapter, you start to love this world, then you know what that gravitational pull does? It causes you start to be ashamed. Right? And you struggle in the suffering. So you want to get away from it, and you actually start to turn away from God's promises and to some degree start a trajectory toward abandoning it all. Right? It starts with being embarrassed about it, to trying to limit your identification with it, to essentially walking away from it. Because what you actually did, right? This way, you actually are looking to the one who will give you the power to sustain it, and in ways that defy, really, in some sense, our comprehension. He is filling up your tank while you focus on His promises. You can't generate the power. You have no strength to be able to sustain yourself, but when you actually look at His promises and you know that He's going to keep them until the day of Christ, as you turn your heart and attention that way, then God is graciously, through His Word and by His Spirit, giving you the strength that you need so that you might not be ashamed, you might be sustained in the struggling because those promises are being held on to. You start down the other way, and it's just the opposite. You count the cost and don't want to pay it. You think, there's got to be some other way. And so you begin to back away from it. And as you back away from it, you actually are depleting yourself because you're running on your own energy. And eventually, that's gone. You have nothing in you to sustain it. And if you don't believe something outside of you, there will be no renewal. Right? That's the reality of it. It is in actually looking to Christ, to what God's done, that we are empowered in this way. So if I were going to try and answer the question, how can we join in suffering by God's power? What we've really just walked through is, it's got to be we rely on His power, not our own, verses 7 and 8, right? He's given us a spirit of power. We need to do it by His power. We need to remember God's grace, that God has an eternal plan that's working graciously out in time to secure our eternal salvation. That we need to reflect on Christ's victory, because this really is the point of it. Right, the point of testing really always is in suffering. If you're actually believing the promise that God actually made to you, He did not make a promise to you that everyone would be happy with you. He actually told you the opposite of that. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And if you came to Jesus because you thought He would make everybody happy with you, you weren't actually believing what He promised. You were making it up, or somebody lied to you. If you came to Jesus because you thought it would mean you would have the American dream, or you came to Jesus because you thought it would guarantee that you'd have a great family or that you'd have a great career, you are not believing the promise of God. He never promised those things to you. That's not what Jesus died on the cross for. He died because sin has a penalty of death, and He has promised you victory over that. And if you actually believe that promise, you won't be running from death. You won't be doing everything you can to avoid conflict with a world that might lead to it. Right? And that's the point of test. And that's always been the point of test. I mean, God actually brings us to a place where we have to do the trust that we said we did. Right? I mean, think about Israel. It's at least an analogy. Right? They actually were promised a promised land with prosperity and all of those things. And you know what God did? He put them to the test in different ways than us. You know what He said to them? One day a week, you are going to do nothing, and I'm still going to provide for you. And every 7 years, you're going to lay whole fields untouched, and I will give you crops that actually will cover you for 3 years. Right? You're going to do these things because I've promised them, and they always put Israel right at the test, right? Because they'd be thinking, well, I got to work today. We got to plow that field. I can't give 23% of my income to the temple and to the Lord because I won't have enough. Every one of those were tests of whether they would trust God to prosper them, that their barns would be full, that they would be taken care of. You and I don't have those promises. You know what we have? Not a hair of your head will perish. You will go from this life to my presence. This light affliction works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. The place where you and I get put to the test is precisely whether or not we believe that what God said about eternity matters more to us than we think about right now. Right? That's always the fight. Because either you love this world or you love the Father. Either you are laying up treasures here or in heaven. Because Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You can't split your heart. And the test of your heart really is when your love for approval is tested, when your love for comfort and pleasure is tested, when your love for self-preservation is tested. And at those points, if you love those more, you will be ashamed. As either you'll be embarrassed, or you'll try to limit your identification with, or you might actually back away entirely from, so that you don't suffer the consequences of fully following Christ. You see, the answer is not to look inward. I can do this. I can do this. It's to look outward. Right? It's not to look down and around at what we're at. It's actually to look forward. And as we believe the promises of God, then we will not be ashamed of them and will be willing to suffer for them because we genuinely know Him whom we've believed. And we are convinced that He is able to guard what we've entrusted to Him against that day. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to see things clearly, to see with the eyes of faith and not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. To believe Your promises because You are the one who gave them, that You are faithful to do all that You've promised. You've shown it again and again, and You will guard what we entrust to You. So, Lord, help us to be willing to own the gospel, to be unashamed of it, to endure whatever might come against us because of our loyalty to Jesus, who died for us. Lord, please open our hearts to this truth so that it might permeate and penetrate the tendencies we have to sort of take our Christianity and sort of tuck it into the corner so we can fit into the world around us. And Lord, perhaps some here have not actually entrusted themselves to You. They've not given themselves to Christ, banking on Jesus to save them, but are still trying to work it out themselves, to find their own way, or perhaps even just hold on to rather than surrender. Lord, would You work to bring that kind of faith that believes that You are and that You are a rewarder of those that seek You? Would You put a heart of surrender to the gospel in them? And may all of us renew that commitment to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.